The scripture reading for today is found once again in the book of Luke, the first chapter, beginning at verse 57. And in your church Bibles, that is on page 905. Luke 1, beginning at verse 57 and reading on through the end of this first chapter of the third gospel. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt around about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of the holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Here endeth the lesson. May God bless unto us the reading of this portion of his holy word. Our choir, with a solo by its director, Mr. Ed Van Overen, will sing a portion of the Messiah this morning, that which is based on the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. Beloved in the Lord, the Apostle Paul writes in the epistle to Titus, the second chapter, beginning at the 11th verse, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." And in a number of other Christian denominations, particularly those of the Lutheran Confession, in which particular scripture passages are appointed for particular occasions during the year, that passage from Titus is the so-called epistle for Christmas Day, and very appropriately so. For though the grace of God which bringeth salvation had indeed appeared long, long before the birth of Christ, and we know that it first began to appear in the very day that Adam, our forefather, fell, even though in a very small and hardly recognizable form, yet it is true, is it not, that with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world, that great and wondrous grace burst with a new fullness upon the world. Like that day spring from on high, that heavenly dawn, of which old Zacharias sings in his song, shedding its beams of brightness and of healing, spiritual healing, from border to border and from the east even unto the west. And it is of that concentration of all saving graces in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that Zacharias sings in the first part of that wonderful song of praise, which is recorded in the first chapter of Luke and which I read to you just a little while ago. That song of praise is called in English by a Latin name. Strangely enough, it is called the Benedictus, from the Latin version of the first word, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." In Dutch, it's known, as you probably know, some of you, the Lofsang from Zacharias. And I asked Mrs. Hans to play it this morning on the organ as the offertory. And some of you undoubtedly recognize the familiar tones from the old Psalter of that particular selection. But it is a beautiful song, both in its poetical version and also in the biblical original of it. And there is one particular verse out of that song that I should like to call to your special attention today. It's verse 69, Luke 1, verse 69, where the aged priest in Israel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, says that the Lord God, who visited and redeemed his people, who would visit and redeemed his people, hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And that phrase, a horn of salvation, needs a little bit of explanation, I guess, because, of course, it is the kind of language that we don't ordinarily use in English. It was the way in which the ancient people of God, the Hebrews, expressed themselves. To them, the word horn meant, first of all, of course, the horn of one of those great beasts with which they and we are familiar, an ox or a steer or a bull, perhaps. And then, of course, it meant a musical instrument that originally was made from that horn, hollowed out and used for signal purposes, first of all, and later to sound musical notes. And then it meant the corner of a table or an altar. And any of you who have bumped into the corner of your dining room table in your travels through the house know that it will really hurt. And that was called a horn. The horns of the altar are sometimes referred to in Scripture. That is, the corners, the sharp corners of the altar, to which a refugee might cling for protection and for mercy. And then finally, because the horn of those great beasts was the very concentration of its strength and power with which it might toss a dog or a lion or a man as easily as a rag doll, the horn stood in the language of the ancients for any concentration of authority or power or strength. And when Zacharias here speaks of a horn of salvation being raised up for us in the house of his servant David, he is speaking of the greatness of all that saving grace which has come into the world in and with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And on this Sunday before Christmas, which is also a Sunday on which we would like to direct your thoughts especially to preparation for the Lord's Supper, I would like to speak to you on the basis of this text of the great salvation which God has prepared for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And I want to point out four things, as I may. First of all, that great salvation is presented to us in the man Christ Jesus. And secondly, that it meets our real and deepest needs. And thirdly, that it fulfills all the promises which God had made through the fathers down through the ages. And finally, that it is the source of our hope and our blessing in this life and in that which is to come as well. And first of all, this great salvation of which old Zacharias speaks and which was fulfilled in the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is presented to the world in the person of the man Christ Jesus. And I use that phrase not to deny his deity, but as St. Paul does in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, to emphasize his incarnation. For he raised up a horn of salvation, it says, not in heaven, but in the house of his servant David. That is, here on earth. And the wondrous thing about God's salvation is that it was accomplished in the obedience of His Son Jesus Christ on earth, both in His life and in His death. And it is in Jesus Christ that the fullness of all our hope and salvation really lies. How few people there are in the world today that truly seek after this great good, which we call salvation. How few there are in the world of our contemporaries who ask, like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? How few there are, even among those who ordinarily attend our churches, who are as concerned as that rich young ruler who said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And my friends, I tell you, if you are concerned about these things, even in a small measure, if you are concerned about everlasting life, if you are concerned about your personal salvation, thank God for it. Flesh and blood has not put that concern into your hearts. But your Father in heaven, who is dealing with you in your life, who is urging you to seek Him with all your heart, and do not be satisfied, my dear friend, until you find what you are moved to seek. For salvation, your salvation, your personal salvation, is and must be your greatest concern in life always, for without it, to live is in vain. Now, of course, the people of this world are seeking for all sorts of other things. They are seeking solutions to all sorts of problems, needless to say. They are seeking solutions to all of the international problems which bother the world today, and the crisis in Iran and in the Middle East are just the tip of the iceberg. And sometimes we do not even realize how great these things are and how deeply they may affect us. I really didn't until this past summer when I had a visitor from the other side. A lady in her late 70s, a distant cousin of mine who lives in Frankfurt, Germany. And she was insistent that I should translate for her the news. And I couldn't understand why she was so interested in the news every day, to hear the international news, until she said to me one day, you'd be more concerned too if the Russians were less than 100 kilometers from your front door. Those are things that we don't often think of, do we? We who live here in the comparative safety of America. And many people are indeed concerned about the international situation. Many are concerned about the economic situation in America today. And our president-elect has said that he is going to declare an economic emergency soon after he takes office. And for many of us, perhaps some in this congregation, the economic emergency has already begun. Some are without work. Some have difficulties in their business already because of the difficult economic situation, and people are seeking answers. They are seeking solutions to these things. Some people have family problems. They are seeking solution to those. Some people have health problems. They are seeking solutions to those. But alas, where they seek? More than half of the world today is seeking for the solution to its problems in some form of Marxism. Do you know that? It may be communism, it may be socialism, but more than half of the world apparently believes that the solution to its problems is going to be found in the philosophy, the social and political philosophy of Karl Marx. In spite of the fact that it has been tried in its communist form in Russia for over 60 years, and it has not produced by any means the workers' paradise that it has promised, and that it has been tried in China for over 30 years, and in the trial of the Gang of Four, we see what its excesses have been within that 30 years. In spite of the fact that in its socialistic form, it is being tried in the nations of Western Europe and is virtually bringing those nations down to bankruptcy as the cost of social programs exceeds the gross national product in some cases. And it's beginning to bring the same sort of results here. And yet people in all parts of the world continue to think that somehow or other, in the adoption of a Marxist political system, they are going to find the answers to all their needs. Others are looking to all sorts of new religions, primarily Eastern religions. And if you ask them, they are listening to their teachers, and they call them gurus, using a word from India. and they are repeating religious slogans that they called mantras, using a word from India. These people have never been and never considered the misery, the poverty of a country like India or other countries of the Far East in which these so-called religions have been in existence for thousands of years, what they have produced. And yet people are looking to these Eastern religions in many cases for answers to their problems. Some are said to be returning to the churches to find answers to their problems, and I kind of believe it, because almost after almost every period of comparative disinterest in religion, an interest has revived once again, and we have passed through a period in which people in general have had somewhat less interest in religious affairs, particularly organized religion. And it's about time that they would begin to take interest once again. But you see, a mere interest in religion or a return to churches is not going to supply the answers to our needs, the real answers. Oftentimes the churches have no gospel. Oftentimes they are retailing error instead of the truth. And even in those churches that are continuing to preach the true gospel, a mere return to religion outwardly is not going to satisfy our needs. What we need is the Savior, Jesus Christ, whom God sent when He raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. And apart from that Savior, who must be your Savior, my friend, and my Savior, we are entirely without hope or light in this present world. For it is only that great salvation, and this is my second point, it is only that great salvation which is able to fulfill the real needs of mankind. He has raised up an horn of salvation for us, it says, in the house of His servant David. And what is He going to do? He is going to save us from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, verse 71. But you see, the trouble with most people is that they don't really know who their enemies are. In the time of the French Revolution, people thought the king and the nobles and the upper clergy were their enemies, and so they set up a guillotine in the main square of the city of Paris, and for over a year the heads rolled, the king's head, the queen's head, the princes of the royal blood, the great nobles of France, the great clergymen of the Catholic Church, one after another were taken to the guillotine, their heads mercilessly cut off. But were the people any better off? They simply exchanged one set of masters for another set of masters, and one kind of misery for another kind of misery. And so it has been throughout this revolutionary age in which we have been living ever since that time. Or people have said all of our problems would be solved if only we could get the rich off our backs. And so the communists in their means have gotten rid of the rich, and we in the Western world by taxation have reduced the power and the wealth of the rich to a certain extent, to a very great extent. But are we any better off necessarily for that reason? Think of all the ifs that people have. If only we could solve the problem of sickness, we would all be happy. If only we would clean up the environment, we would all be happy. If only we could somehow or other eliminate poverty, we would all be happy. One lady even wrote to the newspaper not so long ago, if only you could eliminate religion, we would all be happy. People have all sorts of formulas for happiness, my friends. But the great thing is that they don't know what the real problem is. They think that the problem is somewhere out there in the world. But Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, does he not? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our enemies are not first of all those people or those conditions or those situations which exist in the world. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. The devil sits upon the throne of the world and claims to rule over us. And we in our foolishness, because our sinful hearts are darkened, and because by nature we are in rebellion against Almighty God and against His anointed Son, we willingly do His service. We willingly live under Him as though He were indeed the King, and live out our lives under the misery of His tyranny. And God has sent His Son. God has raised up for us an horn of salvation in the house of His servant David in order, 1 John 3:8, in order to destroy the works of the devil, hasn't He?
in order to bring down that satanic kingdom, in order to undo the terrible work which sin and corruption had done in the world. God's great salvation has been presented to us in Jesus Christ our Lord, and it is the answer to our real and deepest needs, the needs of a sinful and rebellious and God-opposed heart for cleansing and for salvation. And so, my friends, it has been the testimony of God's holy prophet since the world began, Zechariah says. You go all the way back to Adam and to the day of his fall. And God then began, did he not, to reveal to people the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in the one whom he would send, the woman's seed. And Adam must have been the first prophet of that truth. By and large, we see from the Holy Scriptures that saving truth is communicated from generation to generation by prophets and teachers, isn't it? And how was it that in the time of Cain and Abel, they already knew some of the substance of true and saving faith? And we can read that Abel, by faith, offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, a sacrifice that acknowledged that he deserved to die by reason of his sin, and that his hope and his strength was in another. And how the godly line, beginning with Seth and those who followed him, were able to worship God truly, so that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was able to walk with him in such perfection and such blessedness. The prophecy began in the most ancient times, and it continued from generation to generation, didn't it? To Abraham, the promise was given that all nations would be blessed in the son whom he would have. In the time of Jacob and his death, it was promised that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, the one to whom it belonged. In the time of Moses, it was said that a prophet would arise like unto Moses, whom all the people would hear. To David, it was promised that he would have a son someday who would be a king forever, whose kingdom would have no end. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, many of the minor prophets sang of him, didn't they? Some speaking even of great details concerning him. Zechariah, for example, in the 9th chapter, says, "Thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the children of Judah, for out of thee shall he come forth." The very place of his birth was named, wasn't it? The manner of his life was named. How he would endure affliction and sorrow for our sakes. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That he would be a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All those wonderful things that were revealed of him down through the ages. Other men have come and have claimed to have some wonderful message for mankind, have claimed to be able to lead mankind out of darkness into light. And by and large, they have said, "Well, we have something brand new. We have something wonderful and different to offer. We have something that you never heard of before." Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, came and said, "I am he of whom the Scriptures testify. I am he of whom all the prophets testify. Search the Scriptures. In them ye think that ye have eternal life. They are they which testify of me." Jesus Christ came, the one in whom dwells the fullness of salvation, the one who meets the deepest need of your life and mine, the one who has been promised in time past, and that promise wonderfully kept in his coming, the horn of salvation which God hath raised up in the house of his servant David. And he is the basis, the ground of all our hope and all our expectation. Look again at the song of Zechariah, will you? "To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of his sins," he said, "that he would grant us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear," 74, "in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives." How, my dear friends, can we possibly serve God without fear when our sins intervene between him and us? How can we possibly serve God without fear when we have to come to him in the load and in the burden of our transgressions? But when Jesus Christ has come into our lives, when we have received him by believing in his name, John 1:12, then our sins are forgiven, aren't they? And that great burden, which otherwise lay like a killing load upon our backs, is rolled away once and for all. How can we possibly live in holiness and righteousness before him except through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ our Lord? There is no holiness in us. There is no righteousness in us. All holiness, all righteousness dwells in him. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. In him, we have to find our righteousness and our holiness. In him, we have to live. And live not only in time, but in eternity. God has raised up for us a horn of salvation, a concentration of saving power and saving strength in the house of his servant David, in that child whom he would soon give to Mary, the Virgin Mother, in that child whose birth and coming into the world we celebrate at this time, in his life and in his death and in his glory, a great salvation. And I should like to say to you today, my dear friends, that that great salvation, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord, is the foundation both of our right keeping of this festival of Christmas, the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and also of our right keeping of that great solemnity which we call the Lord's Supper. And I suppose that in the minds of some of you they may seem incongruous. They may not seem to fit together very well. The joyous festival of Christ's birth and the solemn commemoration of his death and passion. You may wonder, how is it that these two go together in our thinking and in our experience? And yet, you know, the fathers thought that they belonged together. If you go back to the church order of Dort, which is the basis of all of the government in our Reformed churches, they say that the Lord's Supper should be celebrated at least four times a year in the congregations, and that it is very appropriate that it be administered on Christmas and Easter and Pentecost. And those days would probably be the last days on which we would think to administer the Lord's Supper today. Although some of the Reformed churches, those of Hungary especially, still keep to that old practice, but why did the fathers see it as appropriate to commemorate the death and passion of our Lord on these great festivals of the Christian year? Because, you see, in it all, God has moved in to save and to redeem his people in Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's all part of one and the same great, saving, merciful act on his part. He sent his Son, the Savior. He sent him to the cross. He raised him from the dead. He sent his Spirit that the great salvation might be applied to each and every one of us. And that salvation, that great and mighty salvation of our God, is the thing of which we think in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And if it is true, as certainly it is, that hypocrites cannot rightly eat of the Lord's Supper, but eat and drink condemnation to themselves. And by hypocrites, I mean those who may say, Lord, Lord, but in their hearts are really enemies of his and of his kingdom, who know nothing of his saving grace in reality, who are in fact still cleaving to the world and to all of its deceits and all of its errors and all of its falsehoods, who are friends to the world and who are not friends to God. If hypocrites cannot rightly eat and drink at God's table, and of course they cannot, neither can hypocrites rightly keep the festival of Christmas, can they? Or they may celebrate the outward parts. Just as under some occasions, hypocrites undiscovered may eat and drink at the Lord's table outwardly, but inwardly, what do they receive out of it all? Just a mere passing festivity, the reason for which, the ground of which, they cannot know or even understand. And of course, the self-righteous cannot rightly eat at the Lord's table either, can they? For though again they may profess a certain kind of religion, they may think indeed that they belong outwardly to the church, but as a matter of fact, if they're depending upon their own righteousness and their own works, like that Pharisee of old who said, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, and especially not like this poor publican,
I do so many things. I'm so good. I'm so righteous in myself. Those people have no need of the blessings of God, do they? They cannot rightly eat at the Lord's table or drink the commemoration of His saving blood. But you see, neither can they rightly keep Christmas. Again, they may gather with the rest. They may sing the songs. They may enjoy the outward festivities. But do they really know what it's all about? That God has visited and redeemed His people if they think redemption is only in themselves? The Bible tells us only sinners, God's humble ones, who have renounced their faith in themselves, their trust in themselves, and put instead all their faith and all their trust in Jesus and what He came into the world to do. Only sinners are really fed at the Lord's table. Only sinners who put all their trust in Jesus and Jesus only receive its great and wondrous blessing. Only the poor who acknowledge their poverty and find their wealth in Jesus. Only the weak who acknowledge their weakness and find their strength in Jesus. Only the outcasts who acknowledge that they are strangers and exiles in the earth, but acknowledge Jesus as their home, they eat and they drink with a blessing. And I say, they keep Christmas with a blessing too. Because they realize that the reason for the joy is not what people do or what people say or what people sing or any of those things. But the reason for it is that God has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. And in that horn of salvation, Jesus Christ our Lord, we hopeless ones can find hope. We lost ones can find a home. We sinners can see heaven's gate opened and its glory and its joy shining before us. How thankful we ought to be this day and every day, and rejoice in Christmas, in the supper, in our daily life, that God indeed has raised up for us a mighty salvation in David's Son and His, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give Thee thanks and praise today for Thy gift, the Lord Jesus. And we acknowledge that there is no one else in all the world who is able to do for men what He can do. Cleanse us of the sin which clings so closely. Wash us in the fountain of His own blood. Prepare us to live with Thee forever. Give us a name and a place in His eternal kingdom. May our eyes be fixed upon Him and upon His saving love in this holy season. Bless to us our observance of Christmas, and bless to us even more our humble fellowship at the table of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.